good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. Thank you so much for being here. Others are joining us as they will, which is fantastic. But let's go ahead and get rolling so that we can get into our material for today. We are approaching now the second Sunday in Lent. I don't think I mentioned last time, but I should have done. Notice that the Sundays are in Lent, not of Lent. If you pay attention to that, it's a very deliberate use of the preposition there. We talk of the Sundays of Advent, the Sundays of Epiphany season, or Sundays after Epiphany itself, the Sundays of Easter, but it is the Sundays in Lent. Because, as you probably know already, every Sunday is a feast of the resurrection. Every Sunday is a mini Easter, even in the midst of a penitential season, even in the midst of all that Lent makes us sort of dredge up and think of, we still look to the resurrection of our Lord. That's why we gather on Sundays at all, is because early on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb and found it empty. So Sundays are never fast days. That's why if you utilize this option, a lot of people relax their Lenten fast on Sundays. Don't go crazy on a Sunday. That's no good. I remember I had a friend in high school, Polish Catholic family, and she would wait until midnight on Saturday night to, like, you know, have all the stuff she denied herself all week. Like, that's not the spirit of it, really. But the idea is that every Sunday is meant to be a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. So every Sunday is a little mini feast, even in Lent. So we don't speak of the Sundays of Lent, we speak simply of the Sundays in Lent. Let's offer the collect for this second Sunday in Lent to begin our time today. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from thy ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of thy word, Jesus Christ, thy Son, who with thee in the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth one God forever and ever. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the glory of God? How would you have answered before we read this collect? Be honest. That notion, glory, is a very hard one to pin down. I remember once leading a men's retreat, and we were looking at the liturgy, and we read the Gloria in Excelsis, the glory be to God on high. And I said, okay, so what are we saying when we say glory be to God on high? And none of us, myself very much included, had a good answer to that question. If you were trying to define God's glory, I know that my mind and heart would probably go to some expression of awe, some expression of majesty, right? Light eternal, divine splendor. These images we have of God, often depicted in religious art, where you just sort of see this brightness that's almost too much to behold, and we picture that as God's glory. Indeed, that's what we hear of in the Old Testament when the glory of God is there in the tabernacle in the wilderness, or it descends on the temple after Solomon's dedicatory prayer. This sense of God's surpassing greatness and brightness. But look what this collect tells us is God's glory. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy. That's nothing particularly splendid or bright, nothing particularly strong or powerful, except in the strength of grace. The kind of strength that is manifest in holding back from just punishment, right? God would be within his rights to zap us sinners. And yet we say he glories in his mercy, delights in holding back his justice that we might come to repentance. Think of what this reveals to us about the nature and character of God. Some of us have in our head the image, whether we acknowledge it or not, the image of God as the great big judge in the sky ready to bring down the gavel when you've done something wrong. I don't know if we blame our parents for that or old preachers or what, but it's pretty potent. It's this strong image of God, the rule keeper. And every infraction we make is one mark against us, and he's just waiting for his chance to show how angry he is at us. This is a God who glories in showing mercy. A God who stoops to show compassion and condescension to creatures who do not deserve it. Remember, mercy is for the guilty. You've done something that deserves punishment, and yet the one who is tasked with dealing out justice instead gives you mercy, shows you pity, gives you something you do not deserve. And this colic says, our God glories in showing mercy. Now, having said that, I am going to warn you all about this colic, and I would very rarely warn you about anything from the Book of Common Prayer, but there is a danger in this colic. Did you notice it? We pray to the God whose glory it is always to have mercy, and then we begin our petition. God, be gracious to all who have gone astray from thy ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts, right? That's the danger in the midst of this prayer. We must always, always be mindful of kneeling down and offering our prayers and saying, oh Lord, would you just help those horrible sinners over there, those people who aren't like me, who don't do good things, who don't come to church, who aren't being nice, who don't give their money. It is always a temptation for us to make the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable. Right? Oh Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Like that miserable tax collector over there. Jesus says, the tax collector who beats his breast and will not lift his eyes to heaven, he goes down to his house justified, and not the other. The Pharisee's prayer is empty. So when we say that in the colic, bring them again with penitent hearts, let us remember that we are they, right? It's bring us again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith. Renew in us that first twinge of conscience that led us to say, God, I have sinned and I need to repent and I need your mercy and I want to walk in your ways. We are asking for graciousness to us and for all those around us who also need God's mercy. That mercy is only ever effectively communicated, in my experience, by someone who can go to somebody and say, yeah, man, I'm a sinner too, and this is where I found grace. If we go saying, hey, I've got this all figured out, and you need to change your act, you need to clean up what you're doing, we won't win anybody to the faith. Why do we want them to come again? Why do we want ourselves to return again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith? That we might embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of thy word, who is Jesus Christ, thy son. There's a wonderful little pun, basically, that the prayer is making there for us, right? We want to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of God's word. And it is God's word written, which points us to God's word incarnate. We want to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of what the Bible says, that we might see the word to whom the Bible points, and that is Jesus, the word made flesh. If our reading of the Bible doesn't lead us onto Jesus, then we have read wrong. We have missed the mark. We have forgotten the point of this whole book, which is to show us the word in flesh. So let's see what scripture we are given on this second Sunday in Lent as we continue our pilgrimage. Someone please read us Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4.
blesses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him.
Thank you. If you remember the sequence of the book of Genesis, we have the what's often called the primordial history. Those are those early chapters that tell us of God making the heavens and the earth and all the creatures that are in them and humankind in his image and setting us up as rulers. Those are the stories of Adam and Eve in the garden, as we heard this past Sunday. And the stories of Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel. All of that is in this primordial history that's given to us in Genesis chapters 1 through basically the second half of 11. And then after the Tower of Babel, Genesis starts to give us a genealogy, a list of the descendants of Shem, the son of Noah. And that list of descendants goes all the way down to this man called Terah, who has a son, Abram, and a grandson, Lot, and who are dwelling in Ur of the Chaldeans, and who set out to go to the land of Canaan, but they kind of stop just a little bit along the way and stop in Haran and settle there. So we have this remarkably unremarkable man in Abram. I'm not trying to put him down, but he's living there with his father, still at the age of 75. That's not aspirational, I don't think, for any of us. And he has a wife, Sarai, who is barren. And again, we have to treat this with great sensitivity, right? We in our time and place know what it is for a family or a couple to struggle with questions of fertility. We know how many factors go into that question of why is it that people who really, really want children can't have them sometimes? And sometimes people who weren't looking to have children end up with more than they know what to do with. It is a complicated problem in our time. In this culture, in this time and place, it was clear cut. Somehow you're cursed. Right? Somehow you are disfavored by God. If he hasn't blessed you with offspring, with the lineage and heritage that will continue your family line, then something's off in your life, in your marriage, in your relationship. And unfortunately, the burden of that fell primarily on the woman, which is particularly biting and ironic because, you know, I mean, takes two to tango here, right? I mean, there's as we know, there's very often the problems are with the male. But in this time and place, if a woman did not bear her husband children, it was a shame for her, a disgrace for her. So this is the character that we have here at the end of Genesis chapter 11, a 75-year-old man still living at home with his dad, with his barren wife, and no hope and no prospects in the world. And then we turn the page to chapter 12, and we hear, "The Lord said to Abram, go." We are not given any reason why God would choose Abram. Indeed, everything that we've had prior to this militates against God's decision to speak to Abram. There are better candidates out there if your intention is to make a great nation of someone. And that is God's command. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God is speaking this command to someone who has absolutely no capacity on his own to obey it, other than to go. Imagine if Abram there in Ur of the Chaldees started to say to God, "Well, listen, I appreciate the offer and all, but Sarah and I have been married for a while, and this isn't going to happen for us. You can't make me into a great nation. I don't know how you're going to give me a lineage and a heritage. I'm not going to be able to bless anybody. I'm not going to be able to occupy a physical territory. You could give me the land of Canaan if you want to, Lord, but how am I, one man with a barren wife, going to take possession of it?" Think of all the excuses and the reasons not to listen, not to obey, Abram could have thrown back immediately, and logically should have thrown back immediately. Right? What if someone comes to you and asks you to do something you know you're not capable of doing? Don't you want to save yourself the embarrassment? Don't you want to save yourself the shame of trying and failing, of proving that in fact you were the wrong person for the job, whatever that person might have seen in you? I know that feeling really well because I'm standing in front of you. And I heard the voices in my head saying, "You dummy, you know where you are. Don't leave and go to a new place. That's dangerous. It's scary. What if it all goes wrong?" Those voices still work in my head. And I can guarantee you they were in Abraham's head. Right? The people that we encounter in Scripture are not stained glass people. As I said before, they are not the perfect images of the saints, the beautiful ones that we have in the church. These are real flesh and blood human beings like you and me, struggling with the same things you and I struggle with. But Abram obeys. He goes. And if you know anything of the story of Abraham in the next couple of chapters, you will know that he does not get immediate confirmation of the thing he's anxious about. He continues to worry. Even after he gets to the land of Canaan, and even after they've had a little funny little sojourn down in Egypt and gotten up to all kinds of tomfoolery there, Abram still worries, "Lord, how do I know your promise is going to come true? Because I'm still waiting and it hasn't happened. I did the only thing I can do. I went. I came to Canaan, and you told me that here you were going to do something great, and it hasn't happened yet." Anybody remember how much longer Abraham's going to have to wait before it happens? 24 years. He's 75 here, and in his 99th year, he sees the promises of God vindicated and manifest in his life. Whew, I don't have that kind of patience. I wish I did. I pray that I might. But Abraham does. And because he does, because God gives him the grace to wait in that kind of patience, to look for that kind of fulfillment, the rest of God's promises are realized. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing." We so often forget that, as did the ancient Jews of Jesus' time and place. The promise is not just that they will be blessed, but that through them, everybody else will be blessed. "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's purpose in blessing Abraham is to have this overflowing cup of blessing that's going to mean good news for the whole world. And Abram went as the Lord had told him, with absolutely nothing to hold on to but the promise of God. That's why God called such an unqualified character. The whole point of the call of Abram is that he had no earthly hope of fulfilling these promises. If Abraham were able to do it on his own, then nothing wondrous would proceed of his story. He is as good as dead. And it's going to take the God who can raise the dead to bless the whole world through him. Let's look at the gospel appointed for this Sunday and consider how that promise to Abram and the faithfulness of God is made manifest here. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. We don't often get the full context around John 3:16, do we? Well, this is going to give us the full context. Someone read us John chapter 3, 1 through 17.
"There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, You must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. I have told you about earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
Thank you.
Greatest anthem in the church.
Absolutely. We make good use of those verses there. But it's helpful to hear those verses in their context, isn't it? So often we hear them, you know, just as a slogan, or I think people still sometimes have John 3:16 posters at sporting events and things like that. But we're reminded that John the Evangelist is a very careful author, right? He's very careful in crafting his story for a very clear purpose. And whenever I mention this to some of y'all, whenever I teach the Gospel of John, I always begin at the very end. In the end of John chapter 20, where he says plainly to those who are reading it, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Right, that is where John wants to get his readers, and that explains to us the sequence of what he puts in his book and why he puts it in the way that he does. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And that might sound strange to us that a Pharisee would be coming to Jesus, because often when we think of Pharisees, we imagine just these, I wish I had my mustache still from last week, these mustache-twirling villains, tying the young maiden to the railroad tracks, right? Pharisees are so often just the sort of stock bad guy in other stories from the Gospels. But this is a good reminder to us that the Pharisees were a large and diverse group. There were some Pharisees who were really interested in what Jesus was saying, just as there were some Pharisees who were opposed to him. We can imagine there were plenty of other fishermen on the Sea of Galilee who saw John and James and Peter going after Jesus and said, well, they're all going to more fish for us. I mean, to heck with what those guys are doing, right? So we have to remember, we're not just dealing with monolithic groups here, we're dealing with real human individuals, and there is diversity of opinion within a human group. So this Pharisee named Nicodemus is also described by John as a leader of the Jews. So remember, Pharisee is sort of a party. It's sort of a club or a group you might join. You might a party is probably more apt. I mean, it's almost like the Democrats and the Republicans in modern American politics. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're jockeying for power. They're trying to convince people to go along with their way and not go along with the other side. And they have some very different views on what it means to be a good, faithful Jew. The Sadducees, you recall, are the group who oversaw the rites of the temple. They were in control of what happened in the temple, and they made a lot of money by virtue of the fact that to get to the temple, you had to bring sacrifices, you had to change your money, you had to, basically be ready to spend some money to worship in the temple. And therefore, if you controlled all the temple rites, you got to take a little bit off the top of all that. It was a lucrative position for them. They were made up primarily of the priestly class who were hereditary, right? If your father was a priest and he married the daughter of a priest, then you are born a priest if you are a male Hebrew, and that's just part of who you are. So the Sadducees were on one side of the debate. The Pharisees were not necessarily priestly, although they could be of a priestly family. They were not particularly emphasizing the rites of the temple, though they would certainly say, hey, as long as the temple is there, the law says we have to do certain things in the temple. But their chief focus was obedience to the law. So the law, as it related to the temple, they would tell you obey it, but also obey all the rest of the law. And the Pharisees could identify 613 distinct commandments of the law that they and their followers, those they were teaching, were supposed to be observing at all times. So you can sort of see how after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, the Sadducees just pretty much disappear. We don't really hear anything more of them, because if your whole business is the temple and the temple is destroyed, you're out of business. The Pharisees, however, continue. They continue studying carefully the law and arguing over the finer points of interpretation and developing this whole school of thought that eventually gives rise to what we call rabbinic Judaism. Judaism as we know it today is a direct descent from Pharisaic Judaism of the first century. So we have all these different players and different parties involved, and we have this chaotic historic scene when Nicodemus comes to see Jesus. If you look at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, you will see that John begins his story with the cleansing of the temple. Right, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels looking from the same perspective, the synoptics, they have the cleansing of the temple in Holy Week. Right? After Jesus arrives lowly on a donkey, then he goes into the temple, he drives out all the money changers and the people who have turned it into a marketplace, and he restores its purity as a house of prayer for all people. In John's Gospel, Jesus does this right out of the gate. He has his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and then at the Passover, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he is incensed when he sees what they have done with his father's house. He drives all the money changers and the merchants out of the temple, and he cleanses it. And so this would be one of the signs that Nicodemus is referring to when he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. This is the setting, this is the scene for this conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. And this conversation is a great introduction to the way John tells stories. All of the interactions that Jesus has are characterized by a constant misapprehension on the part of the person talking with Jesus of what the conversation is really about. Jesus is talking on one level, and his interlocutors are always engaging with him on some other level. And it often leads to some really pretty hilarious misconceptions or misunderstandings or questions. Did you notice Nicodemus's, hey, how can someone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Don't propose that to mother. Good Lord, she wouldn't like that at all. That's meant to be a silly and sarcastic misapprehension of what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is emphasizing to Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above, without having undergone this transformation, this renewal, this rebirth that happens from above. Consider the emphasis there. It is not just saying that this is something that is a spiritual experience. It is something directed by God. Right? It is an action undertaken by God Himself to renew the individual. That is what Jesus is describing when He says, you must be born from above. When Nicodemus tries to make it into another earthly birth, another re-entering into the mother's womb and re-entering the world that way, Jesus tells him, no, this isn't about an earthly birth. This is about being born into the kingdom of God. No one can enter that kingdom without being born of water and spirit. You were born once from your mother's body. What is born of flesh is flesh. But what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Just as your mother brought you into this world as a creature that reflects the reality of her flesh, so now you must be reborn into this world as the spiritual being who reflects the reality of the Spirit. Don't be shocked by this, Jesus tells Nicodemus. Don't be astonished when I tell you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And it's helpful to remember that in Greek, there's only one word for wind or spirit. Right? Pneuma, with a P on the front of it, just to make it complicated for us to look it up in a dictionary. The Spirit is moving in the world, doing things that cannot be anticipated or predicted or, most importantly, controlled by human beings. Any more than you and I can control the wind, we cannot control the movement of the Spirit of God. The wind blows where it chooses, and we know neither where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God is acting in the world not according to our presuppositions and our prejudices. God is doing His purposes. And His purposes are to bring into existence a reborn, renewed people by the water and the Spirit. When Nicodemus marvels at what Jesus is telling him, Jesus is like, oh man, you should know this already. He says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? You know the scriptures backwards and forwards. You know who our God is and how He has revealed Himself to be. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? How is Jesus qualified to testify to what the Spirit is doing in the world? Because He is the incarnate Son of God. He knows whereof He speaks with direct knowledge, unlike Nicodemus's mediated and imperfect knowledge. He's been searching the scriptures his whole life and doesn't get this. Jesus has been born to point people to this reality. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. The whole narrative of John's Gospel is of a great arc. I'm trying to think of which way will look best from y'all's. Here, start on this side. Jesus is in heaven with the Father. The eternal Word is there with the Father. He becomes incarnate and comes down into this world. This is heaven, this is earth. He comes into this world. He ministers to everyone. He is lifted up on the cross and then ultimately lifted up in the resurrection and the ascension, and He returns to heaven, but He does not return empty-handed. Right? imagine a sort of a magnet on a swing, you know, sweeping down over something, and there's all this metal here to be gathered up. This is what Jesus is doing. He's taking back with him many in his train, many who have been reborn by water and the Spirit. That is his goal and desire and purpose, and that is why you and I are sitting here right now. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Y'all remember that strange story? The people, as they wander through the wilderness, the children of Israel making their way from Egypt to the promised land, have been, as they always are, grumbling and complaining and disobeying and causing problems. So a bunch of poisonous snakes come into the camp and start biting them and they die. And God, Moses appeals to God, says, Lord, the people are having a really hard time. What should I do? And he says, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up in the midst of the camp. And here's the really remarkable part. It doesn't keep the snakes from biting them. They still have to deal with the snake bite. But God says, everyone who lifts his eyes and looks to that serpent on a pole, this sign of the very thing that is biting them in that very moment, will not die but live. Consider what that means for us as we think on the cross, as we prepare to kneel before the cross once again in Holy Week. When we look to the cross, we see our sin. Just as the ancient Israelites looked up and saw the serpents, we see the very thing besetting and bedeviling us. It is made manifest there. And yet, paradoxically, it is also our salvation from sin. It's still nipping at our heels. It's still nibbling at us. We still face temptations. We still fall to temptations. But when we look to the crucified Savior, we have faith that we will not die because of our sins, but we will live with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Remember, as we said in our call, God could show his glory through his justice. He could show his glory through his wrath. He could show his glory by wiping all of us sinners off the face of the earth. See Noah's flood for that. But God has chosen to show his mercy and his love in sending his Son that all who believe in him may have everlasting life. And then verse 17, which we seldom hear attached to verse 16, but which really brings it all home. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God has a plan and purpose in Jesus. And it is the fulfillment of the plan and purpose he began in Abram's life way back in Ur of the Chaldees when he had no hope or promise in this world. When God said to Abram, I will bless you and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was the promise that through Abram's bloodline would arise the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, who is sent into the world to save us. Yes, Rufus.
You mentioned earlier, and I think this is where John 20, 31 comes in, but it's really the same statement.
Yes.
I came and I talked to, I tried to find witnesses and talk to them and get the facts for you. And here, it seems to be the heart of John's gospel in this section 17 of 3.
Yeah.
Which is repeated again and confirmed in 20, 30.
This is what it's all about. This is why he's writing this account of the life of Jesus. This is what John wants for all of his readers and hearers throughout the centuries, including you and me. Right? These words are here, and as we said in our collect, that we might embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of God's word, which is Jesus himself. Right? The words on the page are meant to lead us to cling to the word incarnate, the word on the cross, the word risen from the empty tomb. That is God's action to redeem this world from sin and death. Any other thoughts or comments y'all have on these passages today? Yes, sir. That's an interesting question, Jeff. I'd have to look at the other versions of it, too, to see how it may be there. I think it's probably meant to be a sort of, it's almost a sort of bring all those who have strayed, which would include us. But yeah, the use of that word them there, as I say, it's just every time if I ever say they or them in a prayer, I have to check myself and be like, uh-oh, am I trying to cast it off onto somebody who's not me, or am I trying to include myself in that group? But I won't quibble with Thomas Cranmer. Never, 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 never. Oh, yes, sir.
I have a question about that translation, born again or born from above. I mean, they seem like very different things. Some scripture translations you'll see born from above, others you'll see born again.
Mm-hmm.
It seems from what Nicodemus says that born again would be the more obvious translation, but...
Yeah, it's... That is a really good question, and unfortunately, I still have not reloaded my Greek Testament onto my phone. I didn't bring a Greek Testament with me, so I'll need to look at what the actual Greek is saying there. It certainly has led to some controversies in the life of the church. The question of, are you born again? That has become a sort of shibboleth for some Christian groups and sects. It's interesting, of course, I think the thrust of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is the divine initiative in this rebirth. So it is not so much hey, I'd like to become born again right now. It's God has acted in my heart that it's as if I were a new creature, right? As if I were born again. Yeah.
And he says, you have to be born again to be saved.
It's a little bit of, he's like, oh, hold up, Jesus. Mother Nicodemus is not going to like this prospect here. Yeah.
He's trying to explain to Nicodemus what really means.
And that same thing happens, of course, in the next chapter with the interaction with the woman of Samaria at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. It happens really all through. I mean, it's hard to see the humor in John chapter 11 when he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But there's actually a lot of humor in that too, where, Mary and Martha are like, well, Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. And he's like, no, you don't understand what's about to happen here. It's humor that's shot through with deep, deep grief. But it is Jesus saying, like, you folks are grieving. Life itself is standing in your midst. I can take care of this whole death thing. The whole gospel is filled with that. Folks want him to be operating on this level. Jesus is talking on this level. Well, thank you all so much. Great to be with you. We'll keep rolling right on through.